Your congregation, please turn with me in your Bibles. The scripture reading is found in the Word of God in the book of Genesis, the chapter 37. We read from the verse 18 through to the verse 25. The book of Genesis, the chapter 37, the verse 18 through to the verse 25. This is the Word of God. Come, let us hear God's holy Word. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Amen. We'll end the public reading of God's holy word there, and may the Lord himself grant his own blessing to that public reading and then to the preaching of his most holy, infallible, inerrant and sacred word. Your congregation, turning once again your prayerful attention to those words that I read in your hearing there in Genesis chapter 37, those verses that I read in your hearing, and again this Lord's Day, seeking the Lord's gracious guidance and enabling. May he, by his Holy Spirit, grant us understanding to these things that we have read, that we may apply them also to our hearts and lives, so that we live to the honor and to the glory of our God. Now we arrive this morning in the verse 18 of our verse-by-verse study of the Word of God. This is now the fourth sermon in this chapter. The verse 18 reads, And when they saw him, that is Joseph, afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, we have seen in our last few sermons that Joseph is a very godly, wholesome young man, a very gracious young man, who was despised, who was hated by his older brothers. These brothers were very envious of him because he was godly and they had a conscience that the things that they were doing in their lives were wrong. They were envious of him because he was godly. He pleased his father. He did that which was right. He wasn't worldly like them. He was very different. Remember, we see in the verse 3 that Joseph was the son of his father's old age. That is, that as his father got older, he was a son that grew more like him, like his father Jacob, a son that honored his father, a son that was there for him, that helped him, that didn't despise him and think that the old man knew nothing, but there was a son who loved his father. And he was becoming more and more like his godly father and becoming more and more like his heavenly father, God indeed. And so it is no surprise that he grew very close to his father. You remember the story? His father made him a coat of many colors. It might have looked rather strange and odd to wear, but he wore it because he loved his father. And of course, Jacob didn't make his other sons that coat or a coat like it, and they became very envious of that coat. Now that favoritism, as we remarked on several occasions was wrong, but not the right thing to do. We can understand personal preference, but showing personal favoritism is not a good thing, especially within the family. And that made it very difficult for Joseph. But what made matters worse was that the Lord God himself, the Lord God of heaven and earth, began to put dreams in the mind of Joseph. Remember, he dreamed those two dreams. One was where those sheaves, each of the 11 sheaves representing his brothers, bowing down to Joseph, the larger of the sheaves. And then there was the other dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the 11 stars, bowing down and paying obeisance to Joseph. And of course, they knew the interpretation of that dream, that one day, as Joseph dreamed, they would bow down to Joseph. But of course, that all came to pass. We studied the meanings of the dreams, and we saw the fulfillment of those. We have the benefit, don't we, of the rest of the book of Genesis, how God indeed makes those dreams come true. They come to pass. They all come to pass. Of course, those dreams made life difficult for Joseph. And they couldn't stand Joseph. Notice the verse 4, they couldn't speak peaceably unto him. And it wasn't long that Jacob's sons began to feed their flocks far away from home. They were at this time working with Joseph in the fields there in Hebron, but it wasn't long that they soon began to travel to Shechem and to feed the flocks there, some 70, perhaps 80 miles away from Hebron, verse 12. And we note there that Joseph didn't go with them to Shechem. And you remember, as I mentioned, I think it was in the last sermon, that some very bad things happened in Shechem some 10 years ago, when Joseph was perhaps around 7 years old. Remember how his sister was raped in that city that was very close to Shechem, the city of Shalem, and his brothers massacred, murdered the men in that city. And it was a disaster for the family, and they had to leave. And they managed to leave under the Lord's protection. And we are not surprised that Joseph never went to Shechem. But when his father asks him to go and see how his brothers are, because it seems from the verses 14 and 15 that they've been gone a little while and should have heard now that everything is okay, his father, Jacob, asks him to go because word has not been heard yet. Notice the verse 13, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And then you read in the verse 14 that he wants to hear word to see how things are going. And Joseph, being a very amiable and submissive young man, a very humble young man, says to his father, here am I, the end of verse 13. What a wonderful submissive spirit he had. Obedient to his father, he goes all on his own, some 70, 80 miles, to seek to find out how his brothers are. Such godly submission in the face of the wickedness of his brothers. How unkind they were. He wasn't spiteful toward them. He was forgiving. He was merciful. And we said, didn't we, that he acted out of godly principle. He didn't recall all the things that they'd done evilly against him and say to his father, why should I go? How dare you ask me? But he went. Here am I. And he went. And he not only went to Shechem, because when he got to Shechem, we read in these verses that he couldn't find them. He was searching up and down in a field, and there happened to be a man, a certain man found him, and I suggest to you that God put that man there, but a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in a field, verse 15. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren, tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now he traveled not just to Shechem, But he went a further 13, 14 miles to Dothan. He was importunate. He, with all of his heart, sought to do the will of God, sought to do the right thing by his brothers. And so he went to bring word back to his father. What a good example Joseph is to all of us. When others treat you evilly and spitefully, how are you to treat them? Repay no one evil for evil, but always repay evil with good. Always. There's never an exception for the child of God. And now in the verse 18 is where we arrive this morning. Joseph, having arrived now after having traveled some 70 miles and then another, say, 15, maybe 13 miles to Dothan, Joseph approaches in the distance toward his brothers. And it says, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. They're referring here to his dreams. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what has become of his dreams, and so on. Now these verses, brethren, deal with the wicked thoughts and hardened consciences of Joseph's brothers as they plot to kill him. And I believe that there are a number of lessons that we are to think about here and important principles that we are to apply to our lives from these very few verses of Holy Scripture. And above all, in all of that, I pray that we will examine our own hearts and lives about the way that we are conducting ourselves in our affairs right now. How we treat others. Others that come to do us good. Others that come to help us. And it's amazing, you know, when you do a week-by-week, verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word, how naturally things come up in our lives. It's all here in the Word of God. And so I pray that we will examine our lives as we examine the Scriptures here and that we will apply them. There are three things this morning. First of all, the rashness and source of sin. We will see that, God willing, in the verses 18 to the verse 20. And then secondly, the folly of the convicted and half-obedient conscience. And that will be put over and against the need of full obedience. There are some who have a convicted and yet have a half-obedient conscience, and that is no good. The Christian is to have a fully obedient conscience. And I trust we'll see that in verses 21 through 22. And then, thirdly, the sign and shame of a hardened conscience, verse 23 to the verse 25. So first of all, in the first place, let us see the rashness and source of sin. Reading the verse 18 again, and when they saw him afar off, this is his brothers, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, first of all, the rashness or the haste of sin. When we think of the word rashness, we think of somebody in haste. They're hasty with their words. They're quick to jump to conclusions. They're just rash. They do things carelessly. And what is astonishing here is that the mere sight of Joseph in the distance, bearing in mind they haven't seen him for a little while now, it's perhaps been a month or so, maybe not even that long, maybe a few weeks, but the mere sight of seeing Joseph was enough to move these brothers to conspire to kill him. Because that's what the text says here. Just the sight of him. You see how rash sin is? Not even knowing why he's come. And of course, Joseph has come with all good intentions, hasn't he? He's come to do them good. He has the best and the highest intention for them. He came to do them good, to find out how they were doing, to ensure that all was well, to ensure that they weren't dead, to ensure that everything was okay so that he could go back and tell their very concerned father. He came, didn't he, in love. And Joseph was always kind. We have no record here in the scriptures that he ever spoke unkindly to them, that he ever did anything wrong to them. We don't have a record of that. Always kind to them, always doing them good, always doing that which is right. How ugly sin is. Just the mere sight. Maybe you're like that. Maybe there's somebody you can't even stand the sight of. They just rub you up. Well, examine why it is. Ask yourself why it is you perhaps can't stand the sight of that person. How ugly sin is and how rashly it behaves itself. Mark it down, friends. Sin, if it's been left to fester, becomes rash and ready even to shed innocent blood. You've heard the expression, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Or don't bite the hand that does you good. And here is a hand seeking to try to do good. This is often the case. And it's even sometimes the case in the church. The one that seeks to try to do somebody else good, harm comes to that person. And it's always the case with the wicked. Proverbs 1:16, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. So we've seen the rashness of sin. He's not even come to them yet and explained the reason for his visit. Now the source of their sin. Earlier, you notice in the verse 11, we read that his brethren envied him. And that envy was left to fester and fester like grapes becoming sour wine. Bitter. The Word of God describes envy as a bitter thing, and it is very dangerous. Stephen, in Acts 7, describes these patriarchs, these brothers. Acts 7, 8b, and Jacob begat 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. It was that envy that was in their hearts right now, and it was only by the grace of God that they were sold, but they had planned, they had conspired, one with another, to slay him, to shed his innocent blood. It was envy. And where does envy reside? Well, it resides, doesn't it, in the hearts of people. In their hearts, there was a malice. There was a torrent of bitterness, strife running through them, setting their hearts on fire. So that Joseph didn't even have to say a word, just the mere sight of him. Let us kill him. Those murderous thoughts were fueled by bitter envy. We must also say that sin is very irrational. Isn't sin irrational? Why? Somebody who has only done you good, why would you want to kill them? It's because of envy. Envy is when you so often are proved wrong, somebody else is right, but you can't stand it. You don't want to be on the losing side. And it's because you have a hardened conscience. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, all of those things. Envy, that's where it resides. And this is why we're warned in Proverbs 4:23, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. We have to watch our hearts, that there is no envy in our hearts, that there is no bitterness, that there is no malice. You see, it was his godly life. It was his right principles. It was him walking right with his Father and walking right with his Heavenly Father that created this envy. because they were not walking aright. Because he was a man of conviction, of conscience, and they were not. And so the mere sight of him, they could not stand. They hated Joseph because he was good, because he was upright, because he was honest, because he was obedient, and they were not. You see how irrational sin is? Sin is irrational, isn't it? Now, is envy a light thing? And is it to be excused? There are a lot of people that excuse it, and sadly, even in the church. We're told by James, in James 3:14, that envy is devilish, because it comes from Satan himself. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And that is exactly what you've got here. Every evil work. Envy is a terrible thing. Proverbs 6:34 says, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." And they wouldn't even spare their own flesh and blood. It's amazing what jealousy, what envy does to a man's heart. It is totally irrational and will even be willing to slay those that do you good or seek to try to do you good. Let me say, friend, envy and jealousy are not things to be laughed at or just to be brushed aside. They are serious, because if those things are left to fester, it will be your rage. And it is soul-destroying. They were destroying their own souls here at this time. And if you have any envy or bitterness towards someone, or ill feeling, let me say, it'll do you no good. These things, envy, strife, are abhorrently evil things. And they all spring from a sinful heart and a hardened conscience. When someone else's goodness and virtue makes you hate them and you become bitterly envious, it's a sure sign. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You know, the world notices envy. In Matthew 27, the verse 18, it says, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now listen to this. "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Pilate knew what the Jews' motive was and why they handed over the Lord Jesus. It was for envy, because they were jealous of him, because the Lord kept showing up that the Jews, that they were wrong and they were false teachers and he was right. But there was also another man. Long before that, there was Cain. Remember how Cain was envious of his brother's worship? Cain brought things from the ground, not commanded by God. Vegetables, not a sacrifice for sin. And God refused Cain's sacrifice. He was not pleased with it, but accepted the sacrifice of Abel. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen?" And it was then that Cain killed his brother when they were in the field. Why? Because Abel was godly and Cain was ungodly. Abel was accepted before God. It was jealousy, it was envy. That was behind that murder. And you know something? Because Cain knew he was wrong. Because Cain had a conscience. And he couldn't live with that conscience. He wanted it his way, not God's way. And it troubled him. So we've seen the rashness and the source of sin. "Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit." But all the while, Joseph has come to do them good. How often it is the hand that comes to do someone good is bitten by another. Secondly, the folly of the convicted yet half-obedient conscience versus the need of full obedience. Verses 21 to 22. And Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands. Now, I want everybody to see this here because I really want to shock some people this morning that I think need to be shocked. Have a look at verse 21 again. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. Here is the oldest brother, Reuben. It says he delivered Joseph out of their hands. Let's think about this man, Reuben, for a moment. Reuben is this oldest brother who has already disgraced his name, who has already disgraced his father, disgraced the family by committing adultery with his stepmother, by sleeping with his father's wife. And of course, no doubt, he would have been severely rebuked by everybody else, and also Jacob. And so his conscience must be very tender at this time. His conscience is somewhat awakened again. He has broken both the fifth and the seven commandments of the Ten Commandments. And it seems now that after that unspeakable sin was exposed, after his father had no doubt severely and perhaps even publicly rebuked him, for it was even a public sin known to all, that this man is thinking now, sin is sin, and be sure your sin will find you out. He says, let us not kill him. He's perhaps remembering the words of God speaking to Noah in Genesis 9:6. Whosoever sheddeth a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And again, remember that upon every man's soul, Romans 2:14 and 15, is written the law of God. It's not only written on Reuben's heart and your heart and my heart and his brother's hearts, thou shalt not murder, but here is a man whose conscience has been a bit awakened. And he says, slay him not. Don't put him to death. And it seems here he's a little bit better than the others. But in reality, Reuben has failed his duty. Has he not? Some of you might say, well, what's wrong with what he's done? He seems to have done a good thing here. Somebody might say, well, what's wrong with that? Don't slay him, put him in a pit. And of course, Reuben's plan is to come back later and to take him out of the pit. And somebody might say, what's wrong with that? Well, I say to you, what's right with that? Reuben, number one, is the oldest brother. And they listen to him here when he says, slay them not. He actually delivers Joseph out of their hands. He has the authority. When the father's not there, he, in essence, is like the father. And he has a responsibility. But you see, he only goes halfway. In fact, what he does is cowardly. Cowardly. He should have said, no, how dare you say, slay our brother. That's what he should have said. He was not a person of conviction. Now in this politically correct world, in this namby-pamby church world and day that we live in, there will be people saying, oh, well, Reuben seems like a good man. Nonsense. He's failed in his duty, in his responsibility to love his brother as himself. He's not a man of conviction. As far as it went, he was weak. He took the easy route for himself. And that's what a lot of people do. They take the easy route. And they feel sorry for people like Reuben here. You know, even if Reuben wasn't the older brother, any of those brothers should have said, no. What has Joseph done wrong? He doesn't deserve this treatment. Let us ask Joseph for forgiveness now. Let me tell you, it was the old Jonathan Edwards, one of the great Puritans, that said, "We have an ally with every man's conscience." You know what it is? In every man's conscience is written the law of God. And when you're right, you're strong. And you need to be a person of conviction. Sadly, today we don't have that. When there are Christians who speak out of conviction, they're viewed as fanatics, lunatics. It's no wonder that later on, Jacob says of Reuben, "You're as unstable as water." This young man, when he had the opportunity to stand on what was right and didn't stand on what was right, was weak and pathetic. We mustn't say what Reuben did was okay, because it wasn't. It's not what's wrong with it, but it's what's right with it. Full obedience. Do what is right. As I said, even if Reuben wasn't the oldest son, but he was, and he had all the authority. As he did here, let us not slay him. He actually delivered Joseph out of their hands. But he didn't do it here. When he had the opportunity to do what was right, he didn't do it. You see, he has an awakened conscience, but he's a man of pragmatism. And that's not what the church needs. The church of Jesus Christ today does not need pragmatic people, but it needs people of principle. What does God think? What is right? Not what does everybody think, and what is going to be most convenient for me, what's going to be easiest for me, but what is right? James says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And after all, Reuben has Joseph put in a pit, and he's left to starve. Now, I know his intention was to go back, but how would Joseph know that? It still doesn't make it right, does it? You don't treat your brother like this, who's done no wrong. My friend Reuben has a convicted yet half-obedient conscience, and it's moral weakness, and moral weakness is wickedness. Let me quote to you from J. Banton, the theologian. Quote, "Plain it is that in God's sight, moral weakness is sin. At the bar of judgment, I cannot finds no acceptance as a plea against you must. To say that you have not the strength, the courage, the resoluteness to do right is a confession which is itself a shameful wrong. It is the plea of a weakling, and weakness in God's sight is wickedness. It is the plea of a coward, and moral cowardness is sin." John Milton, the poet, also wrote in his poem, quote, "If weakness may excuse, what murderer, what traitor, what parricide, what incestuous sacrilegious, but may plead it? I was weak. I killed him. I committed adultery in my weakness." He says, all weakness is wickedness. "That plea, therefore, with God or man will gain thee no remission." Close quote. Sorry, I added a few words in there myself. But you get the drift. Weakness is wickedness. Don't excuse it. Do what is right. Don't be a person of pragmatism. I remember I worked for a company for many years, and I got into a management position, and I knew that I could go no further because I had to do a test, and it was called a pragmatism test, and I failed it, and I'm glad I failed it. Because they ask you questions, I'm not going to give you an example, but if you were in this situation, what would you do? And of course, being a Christian, we've got to be people of principle. And I wrote down what I believe to be principally right. And I failed miserably, and I'm glad I did. Because Christians don't cut corners. When right is right, you stand up for what is right. And you stand up against what is wrong. And you speak out and you say it's wrong. When conscience is strong, you are strong because you have an ally in another man's conscience. And that's why people get hit up, you know, when you speak out the truth, because they know in their heart of hearts you're right. And that's what Reuben should have done. And that's what we should do as Christians. Somebody might ask the question, well, what did Reuben have to lose? From an earthly point of view, I'll tell you what he had to lose, his pride. What if my brothers don't like me after what I've said? Well, who cares? What matters is what God thinks, not what others think. And that's how we should be as Christians. Not that we don't love people. Of course we love people. And the best thing we can do toward other people is to speak the truth. And to say when something is wrong, it's wrong. Jonathan Edwards, as I said every man's conscience has an ally with God. But instead, Reuben was a spineless man. As Jacob would later say in Genesis 49:4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Why? Because you run with the foxes and the hounds. And there are so many people like that, even Christians. When it suits them, they'll be this way or that way. We're not to be like that as Christians. Maybe you've experienced this in your family. A wrong has been done against somebody. And instead of the wrong being addressed toward the person that has wronged the other, the matter is swept under the carpet. Oh, don't say anything, it might offend somebody. And you know what? That family never improves because the matter is never dealt with. That is the most unloving thing you can do in a family, is sweep stuff under the carpet. And we are not to be like that. As Christians, the Bible says, if thy brother offend thee, go and tell him. And if he will not hear it, go and tell the church. But obviously with your brother. We are not people of pragmatism. We are to be people like Martin Luther. Remember how he stood against the Church of Rome and went to Worms in Germany and said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand. And would to God we would have more Christians like that in the church, who will stand for the truth, and who will be men and women of conviction. I tell you, I would rather somebody be mistaken about something and be a person of conviction than somebody that sits on the fence and doesn't want to offend this person or that person, behind it is pride. And you think more about men than about what God thinks. Shame on you if that's the case. And may God convict you in your conscience. Thirdly and lastly, the sign and shame of a hardened conscience. And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was with him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Here you see these hardened brothers, hardened in their consciences, hardened against God, hardened against their brother, as if God and their brother doesn't exist. They put their brother in this pit to starve to death. And what's the very first thing they do? They get some bread and stick it in their mouths and eat. Your own flesh and blood. We won't stick a knife in him, but we'll let the poor guy starve to death in a pit This is deeply dug. It wasn't like the pit that Jeremiah was thrown into. They had to lower him into that pit. Here they just threw him in it. He's probably quite badly hurt already. And they just leave him to starve to death. The man that's come to do them good. And they went and they sat down to eat bread. How these men can actually put food to their mouth while their brother is left starving to death goes beyond comprehension. But there it is. That is exactly what a hardened conscience will do. Now let me ask another question. What does a man do before he eats? Or should he do? What do you do before you eat? Or maybe, does that exist, I hope, in your house? You give thanks to God? But let me ask, how, when you give thanks to God, how do you pray? Say, thank you, God, for the food. Amen. Is that how you pray? When you pray to God, do you remember who you are? See, every time we come to pray, whether it's giving thanks for food or whatever we're asking for in prayer, we come to God as sinners, acknowledging our sin and asking God to forgive us of our sin. When we come to God and we pray and say, thank you, Lord, for our food, we acknowledge who He is. We don't say a one-line sentence and make a mockery out of it. But we acknowledge that we don't deserve the food we get, that we don't even deserve to be alive. We ask God to forgive us. How do you give thanks for your food, friend? Do you pray like a robot? Do you pray like you could just play the same tape recorder message every day? You might as well just put the tape recorder on. The same kind of prayer. You just pray out of ritual or form. How could these young men sit down, give thanks for their food, and eat after what they've done? You see, any prayer, whether it's giving thanks for food or whatever it is, do we contemplate before God who and what we are and what we've done? It's a solemn thing. What do you say when you pray? Have you recited giving thanks for food from some book? Something just the way your parents used to say it? Well, I say you've got a hardened conscience. If you think you can come to God like that every time, they just sat down to eat bread. How unbelievably wicked the human heart can be when it is hardened. Awful, isn't it? And you know, if you long enough harden your conscience, you'll be no different to these brothers. There's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy 4, 2. The Apostle Paul speaks of those, he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's an interesting verse. You know, people that constantly talk rubbish. In fact, almost every sentence that comes out of their mouth is a lie. You don't know whether to trust that person. They're constantly fabricating things, trying to impress you. You know the sort of person. And Paul says of them, those kind of people that have their conscience seared with a hot iron. What is that? Well, could you imagine taking a hot iron? Don't do this, because it'll hurt. You take a hot iron and you put it to your skin. You do it several times. What happens? Every time you do it, the skin hardens. And it becomes dead. And that's how it is for the person who constantly talks rubbish, nonsense, drivel, doesn't think how they speak and how they behave in this world, that in fact that they are before God and will have to answer to God, that is what they are like. Does that describe you? You just speak and do as you wish. And what happens? You have a conscience that's like a dead, thick piece of skin that nothing can get through to you. Nothing troubles you anymore. I can't wait for the sermon to be over, you're thinking. Wonder what's for dinner? You just shut yourself off. I pity you. But you know, there comes a time. While you may try to silence your conscience, there comes a time that it will be awakened. It'll either be awakened here, you're saved, and if you're a child of God, I tell you what, it'll be fully awakened in that place called hell. I want you to turn with me to Genesis 42:21. When they've come to Egypt, this is many years, perhaps some 13 years down the line, we read these words as they are troubled in the verse 21. In that verse, it says, they said one to another, we are very guilty. Do you notice that there? We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us. What is that? It's conscience. It says, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. We saw the anguish of Joseph's soul. They didn't forget it. As Joseph was being cast into the pit, he was crying for mercy, but they wouldn't hear. And yet they tried to silence that conscience, even by eating the bread and going through the norms of life. There came a time when they were in trouble, here in the land of Egypt, later on, and they before Joseph, and all of a sudden, they're in a dilemma. And they say, this evil has come upon us because we are guilty of him. These crimes that we've committed against him. And you know, that is what happens when God converts a soul. We become very conscious of our sin, of our guilt, of our shame. And we cry out to God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. But you know, conscience must repent. And that's the only way we can be right with God, is by repenting, doing what is right. And when conscience has been awakened, it starts to do what is right. It just doesn't feel what is right and agrees with what is right, but does what is right. We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore this distress has come upon us. What is that? It's conscience screaming, crying out. And my friend, let me say, we have sinned against God, and we need him to forgive us. Notice what Reuben says. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Now, again, we say Reuben was a little bit better than the others, but that is not good enough, is it? Reuben should have said, release him. Ask him to forgive us. And ask God to forgive us of our sins. Now, this is how we are to live, with a good conscience, friends, as I close. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. When we pray to God every time, do we ask him to forgive us? The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But friend, we must confess our sins. The only way we can be saved is by believing on the merits of another. And I'll tell you this, I'll assure you this, you may not confess in this life, but in hell the conscience never dies. It's the place where the worm dieth not. The worm of conscience will eat at you forever and forever. And you will say in hell, I am very guilty. Most guilty indeed. Why not come to a gracious God and ask him to forgive you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us walk as Christians with a good conscience toward God. Do what is right. Have a strong conscience. Have a good conscience. Stand up. We're living in a day and age, I tell you, where there's not much conviction in the church. And it's little wonder it's so weak. May we be such as Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do none other. May that be our cry. Amen.